We read God's holy and inspired word this morning from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The word of God in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, literally as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We read the word of God that far this morning. And on the basis of that passage and the whole of Scripture, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis chapter 3 is certainly one of the saddest and most sobering chapters in the Bible. It follows two chapters that describe beautifully, gloriously, the amazing work of God in creation. The opening chapters of Genesis describe for us the great miracle of God in creating heaven and earth and all creatures by the power of His Word. It describes God's good creation of man after His own image. God's placing of man into a beautiful garden to dress and to keep it and there to live with God. Speaks of God's creation of the woman out of the rib of man, and then his taking of man and woman, bringing them together in marriage, where they live together in peace and love one with another. First two chapters of the book of Genesis describe that everything was very good. But now in chapter 3, we read of something that is very bad. We read of the devil coming into the garden to tempt the woman. He distorts and then openly denies the Word of God. And Eve falls for that. She lusts after the fruit of the forbidden tree. She takes and she eats. And then because she doesn't want to be alone in her sin, she becomes a temptress. She offers the fruit to Adam and he eats. And together they fall into sin. Before, where there was no shame in their nakedness, now there is shame in their nakedness. Where before there was peace and harmony, now there's finger pointing and blaming of each other. Where before there was perfection and life with God, walking and talking with Him in the garden, now they will be cast out into a world under the curse, filled with sorrow and trouble. It seems as if everything has gone wrong. It seems as if God's plan has been frustrated by the sin of Adam and Eve. But we know that's not the case. All of this took place according to the sovereign will and decree of God, whose eternal plan was to glorify Himself in the deep, dark way sin and grace, to glorify Himself in the highest way by saving to Himself a fallen, sinful people, Jesus Christ, His Son. Here in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3, our Reformed fathers follow that same approach in describing our sin and depravity. They describe it in its fullest terms, without leaving anything out, but the purpose is to point us to Jesus Christ, the great physician. The Heidelberg Catechism points us to Jesus Christ as the great physician, first of all, for the proper diagnosis of our spiritual condition. isn't left to us to self-diagnose, to try and explain for ourselves the misery of our sin and depravity. It points us to Christ, who alone can properly diagnose our fallen spiritual condition. Then in the second place, it points us to Jesus Christ as the great physician in whom alone there is deliverance and salvation. As sobering and as sad as this history and this Lord's Day is, it's not without hope and comfort. It isn't intended simply to drive us down into despair. But it describes our sin and our depravity to point us to our only comfort and to magnify the grace of God, our salvation in Jesus Christ. Call your attention to this Lord's Day this morning, taking as our theme, diagnosing our depravity. First of all, notice the sobering diagnosis. Secondly, the only source. And then thirdly, the needed miracle. In order properly to understand our spiritual condition apart from Christ, condition of fallen man, we need God's diagnosis from His Word. Just as when we're sick, we need the proper evaluation and diagnosis of a doctor. Sometimes in our pride, we think that we can self-diagnose or we don't need the doctor. We've fallen and we've obviously broken something, but we don't want to go to the doctor and submit to the x-ray. We're very, very sick. But we think that we know the remedy for that, or we know what's wrong and we'll be able to cure ourselves apart from the doctor. In our pride, we think we can do without that. But the simple fact of the matter is, we need the diagnosis of the doctor, someone who's seen thousands of cases and thousands of patients, who's gone through years and years of medical training and study to give a proper evaluation and diagnosis of our condition. So much the more do we need the diagnosis of the great physician, Jesus Christ, to properly evaluate and diagnose our fallen spiritual condition. God gives us that diagnosis in His Word. And the diagnosis is sobering. The diagnosis of God in His Word is that fallen man is depraved. Notice the language in Lord's Day 3 describing fallen man. Question 6 describes us as wicked and perverse. Question 7 refers to our depravity, we're depraved. And answer 7 says we are so corrupt. Wicked, perverse, depraved, so corrupt. Of all of those descriptions of mankind, perhaps one of the most graphic is that we're perverse. We don't often think about ourselves that way as being perverse or perverted. To be perverse or perverted is to be deliberately and obstinately opposed to the way and the will of God. Now, when we think of something that's perverse or perverted, we maybe think of the most obvious, blatant of sins, sins that appall us. Sin, for example, like transgenderism. One who's been made in this gender, a male trying to be a female, or a female trying to be a male. We say that's perverted, that's perverse, that's deliberately and obstinately opposed to the will of God. Something that's appalling to us. But it's not just that sin that's perverse and perverted. It's all of mankind and all of the sins that we commit. We, by nature, are perverse and perverted, deliberately, obstinately, opposed to the will and the way of God. We're depraved. God's diagnosis of our spiritual condition is even worse than that. Not only are we depraved, but we are totally depraved. We have a helpful description and definition of that in question 8. Question 8 says, "Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness?" And the answer is, indeed, we are. We're totally depraved, which means we are inclined to all evil and incapable of doing any good. Total depravity is, first of all, an inability. It's an inability to do anything that is spiritually good. It's the inability to will and desire that which is good. It's the inability actually to carry out and to perform that which is spiritually good in the eyes of God. And then in the second place, it's an inclination. It's an inability, and then it's an inclination. It's an inclination to that which is wicked, corrupt, and perverse. The whole bent of our nature is towards sin and rebellion against God. Our total depravity means that we cannot do that which is good in the eyes of God, but that all we're able to do is to sin and to rebel against God's will. What that means is that every part of our being and nature is corrupted by sin. Not only our actions, not only our body, but our soul, our mind, our will is depraved. And it means further that every part of every aspect of our being is corrupt. It's not just that our mind or our will is partly corrupt and partly good. It means that the whole of our being in every aspect it's fully corrupt and depraved by sin. The whole of our being, the whole of our mind, the whole of our will is totally depraved. That's God's diagnosis of man's spiritual condition apart from Christ. Totally depraved. But there are many who reject and oppose God's diagnosis. Since we recently, in our series on the 5 points of Calvinism, went into these errors in more depth, we're only going to mention them briefly this morning. There are many who oppose God's diagnosis by saying man is basically good. He's got a few flaws here and there, but basically man is good. Others who say the situation is worse than that. Man is very, very sick spiritually. He's contracted some debilitating disease. There's still a little bit of good in him, but it's mostly bad. And yet man is still able, with the little good that's left in him, they say, to exercise a free will, to desire, long after, seek for, and pray for spiritual things, to accept the offer of God of salvation, to make a decision for Christ and to accept Him into our lives as our Lord and Savior. There's still some spiritual good left in man, they say. But that is deliberate denial of God's diagnosis in His Word. It couldn't be plainer on the pages of Scripture of how God evaluates man's spiritual condition. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 3, verse 10 and following, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins," and a little bit later, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In His Word, God speaks very clearly, There's no question about what God's diagnosis of man is. He is totally depraved. That's a sobering diagnosis. It answers the question, how bad is it? And that's a question that we have. It's a question that we would ask an earthly doctor. If we're sick and we're in the hospital or we're seeing the doctor, we say to the doctor, tell us what it is. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't hide what's going on here. Don't try to make it sound better than what it really is. Tell it to me straight, doctor. How bad is it? God tells us how bad it is. God's diagnosis is not man is good, basically. You have a few flaws, but basically good. God's diagnosis is not either. You're very, very sick. You've contracted some debilitating spiritual disease that's spreading through you like a cancer. There's still some life there. There's still something good there. God's diagnosis of man's spiritual condition can be summed up in one word. Death. Man is by nature dead in trespasses and sins. There's no spiritual life in him, not even the faintest, tiniest little spark of life. How bad is it? It's as bad as it can possibly be. It's like the doctor who's operating on a patient and the patient dies on the operating table. The diagnosis of the doctor, his declaration is, he's dead. What's the time of death? Let's mark that down. There's no life left in this patient. That's God's evaluation and declaration of fallen man. There's no spiritual life there. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He can do no good. But he's inclined to all evil. It's as bad as it can possibly be. Now that does not mean that every man expresses every sin to its fullest and greatest degree always. There are outward restraints upon fallen man. Not the spirit in his heart restraining him. Outward restraints. The fear of punishment by the government. A certain peer pressure of others in society to uphold certain standards, consequences of sin that a person doesn't want to experience. But that doesn't change God's diagnosis. God's evaluation cuts straight to the heart. The sobering reality for man apart from Christ is that he is spiritually dead. Knowledge informs and shapes our worldview, the way in which we look at and evaluate the world and society around us, the way we think about life in this world. It's shaped by the doctrine of total depravity. When we look at the world around us, when we see what's going on, what helps us understand and evaluate is the reality that fallen, unbelieving man is totally depraved. It shapes our eschatology, our view of the end times and the coming of Christ and what we expect in the future. And it's not some grand earthly kingdom where things improve and there's a Christianizing of society. The truth of total depravity means that things are only going to become spiritually worse in society till the coming again of Jesus Christ. It's also a truth that shapes our thinking personally. This is a sobering reality for each of us. Lord's Day 3 says that we are conceived and born in sin. We were conceived by our parents, brought forth into this world spiritually dead. Now, for many of us, we may not remember that. That because of the great miracle of God in regenerating us, which we believe often takes place early on. We don't remember that time in our mother's womb or in our early infancy when we were yet totally depraved and not yet regenerated by the Spirit of God, but that was a reality for us. And the proof of that, the proof of it is found in the sinful nature that I carry around with me yet today. The sinful nature from which come all of the sins I commit daily. Sinful nature against which I have to battle every day. And the knowledge of our depravity informs us regarding that spiritual battle. It is going to be a battle. We're up against this sinful, totally depraved nature. Christian life then is not one of ease, it's one of constant spiritual struggle against great sins and against this depraved sinful nature. Sobering reality with regard to our children. Children that we conceive and bring forth are spiritually stillborn and lifeless. Just because they're the child of two believing parents does not automatically mean then that there's spiritual life in them. As parents, we're not able to give to our children spiritual life. The only thing that we give them is a corrupt, depraved nature. We bring them forth dead in trespasses and sins. We rejoice in the great work of God, who is the God not only of us, but our children after us, who's pleased to gather His children from amongst ours. Yet it's a sobering reality to bring forth a child dead in trespasses and sins. This is God's diagnosis of our spiritual condition, of the spiritual condition of the whole fallen human race. Also of us and our children after us by nature. We are dead in sin, totally depraved. But the question then is this: how did we get this way? Where does this depravity come from? What's the source? What's the origin? In a similar way, does an earthly doctor seeks to determine the source or the origin of some sickness in us. When we go to the doctor, not only does he evaluate our symptoms and describe what it is that we're dealing with, he wants to know the origin. How did it get this way? What kinds of things have you been doing in your life? What's your lifestyle, your diet, your exercise habits? What kind of people have you associated? Have you traveled anywhere outside of the country? What's your family history like? Is there a history of this in your parents and grandparents and so on? What's the source and the origin? So also, does the great physician, our Lord Jesus Christ, diagnose the source and the origin of our depravity? Heidelberg Catechism begins by saying the source of this is not to be found in God. We cannot lay the blame upon God and charge Him with our depravity, because God made us good and in His own image. Question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness. When we talk about an image, we're referring to a likeness or a reflection of one in another. We use that language in earthly terms. We talk about a child, a son perhaps, who we say is the spitting image of his father. We see the likeness between the two of them. There's a family resemblance and reflection of the father in the child. When we talk about the image of God, we're referring to a spiritual likeness, a spiritual reflection or resemblance. God made man in the beginning so that spiritually he bore a likeness and a resemblance to God. There's all kinds of different explanations given of that. What exactly is included in that image and that likeness? It's popular in Reformed churches today to distinguish the image of God in a broader sense and in a narrower sense. What they mean by that is that man at the beginning bore the image of God in a broader sense, in that he was a man, a rational, moral creature with a mind that could reason and with the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. The image in the narrower sense is what we know, the classic Reformed understanding of the image, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And many in Reformed churches say man at the beginning bore the image in both those senses. The broader, he was a man, and the narrower in those spiritual things of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Problem with that, certainly not saying man is a rational, moral creature, and it's not with identifying the image as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that's correct, but it's in identifying man as a rational, moral creature as part of the image. What that means then, when man fell into sin, he still retains the image in that broader sense. Lost it in the narrower sense, still keeps it in that broader sense. He's a man still, he's rational, he's moral. And in that sense, they say, man still retains the image of God. But if fallen man still retains the image of God, that denies the truth of total depravity. It means that there's still some good in man. Proper way of understanding this image is to identify it with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, the Word of God describes the restoration of the image in us, and it describes it in those terms: true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that's what we mean when we talk about the image of God. God made man to bear a spiritual likeness to him in this sense. The man had a true knowledge of God. With his mind, he knew and understood God and the things of God. The image of God meant that man was righteous. His willing and his actions were in harmony with God and with his will. With his hand, man served God faithfully, perfectly. And the image of God meant that man was created in holiness, with a hatred for sin, and devoted and consecrated with all of his heart unto God in love. That meant that God made man good. Because man, in the beginning, bore the image of God, he was good and he was able to do good. It also meant for man that he lived in covenant fellowship and communion with God. Bearing the image of God, Adam was God's son. And Adam walked and talked with God as his father in the garden in covenant fellowship and communion. Catechism refers to that when it says at the end of answer 6 that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That's covenant life, knowing God, loving God, living with God. Adam and Eve enjoyed that as those created in God's image. Which means that God is not to be charged with guilt for our depravity and our sinful fallen condition. Why is it that we are this way? What's the source or the origin of our sobering diagnosis? It's not in God and in His creation of man. God made man good. Which means that the only explanation, the only source and origin is to be found in man. And in man's sinful rebellion against God, and his fall into sin. Even the children are familiar with that story as we read it this morning out of Genesis 3. God commanded Adam and Eve that of the two trees in the middle of the garden, they were to eat of the tree of life, but they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes using a serpent and approaches Eve, says to Eve, "Did God really say you couldn't eat of all the trees of the garden?" Eve responds, which is already her first mistake. Rather than pointing the devil to her husband, she responds, and she distorts God's word. God says, "We cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't even touch it." And then the devil proceeds to blatantly deny the word of God. "You will not surely die." God's lying. God's withholding some good thing from you. He doesn't want you to be like Him. Eve lusts after the tree, she takes, she eats, and then she hands to Adam, who's right there next to her. He takes and eats, and they fall into sin. And the consequences of that, the whole human race, are earth-shattering, are massive and disastrous. Consequence of that first sin was death. God had told Adam that already. God said in Genesis 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The consequence, the wages of that sin was death. It meant physical death for Adam and Eve. Not that they keeled over dead right at the foot of that tree at that moment, but physical death began to work in them already. So that from that moment on, their death was certain, and eventually they'd go down into the grave, into the dust again. It meant spiritual death. The fact that they brought upon themselves total depravity, a totally depraved, sinful nature. Spiritual death where once there was spiritual life. And it meant, apart from the grace of God, everlasting death. They deserved everlasting condemnation, death in hell. But sin meant the loss of the image of God. Once Adam and Eve bore that image in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, when they fell into sin, when they rebelled against God, they lost the image. They lost the image in its entirety. No more were they characterized by true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but they were characterized by the opposite. Blindness of mind, unrighteousness, unholiness. They took upon themselves the opposite, the image of the devil. John 8, verse 44, Jesus says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." In Ephesians 2, 3, which we referred to earlier, says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Fall into sin meant death. It meant the loss of the image of God. And it meant the loss of covenant fellowship with God. Adam and Eve weren't allowed to remain in the garden anymore, to walk and talk with God and to partake of the tree of life, but they were driven out east of Eden, and cherubim, angels with a flaming sword, were set over the entrance to the garden to protect the way of the tree of life. Adam and Eve, by their sin, forfeited life with God, fellowship and communion with Him. Maybe the question arises in our minds now, what does that have to do with me. That was 6,000 years ago. That was Adam and Eve rebelling against God in the garden. What does that have to do with me? And the answer is that it has everything to do with us. The sin of Adam and Eve in the beginning was not some private sin that they committed just on their own, but that sin is our sin, and the consequences of that sin are the consequences that come to us. It's the case because Adam was first of all a federal or a covenant head. He was our legal representative in the garden. So that what Adam did, he did representing the whole of the human race. If Adam stands, the whole human race stands. But if Adam falls into sin and is guilty before God, that guilt is the guilt of the whole human race. That truth of the headship of Adam comes out, for example, in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One man sinned, but in him all men sinned, because Adam was our head and representative. We bear the guilt of the sin of Adam and Eve in the beginning. And then in the second place, Adam is not only our legal representative, Adam is our first father. He's our organic head, meaning that the whole human race can trace their lineage, their ancestry back to Adam. When Adam fell into sin and the consequences that came to him, he's now passed down from father to son, from generation to generation, from parents to children, throughout the whole of the human race. The sinful, depraved nature that Adam contracted at the fall is the sinful, depraved nature passed down from parents to children, down throughout the generations. This is the source and the origin of our depravity. It's not in God. God created man good. It's found in man. Our fall into sin in the beginning. Our rebellion against God. Our perversion of His way. The guilt that we bear for that sin and the corruption, pollution that we pass down generation to generation. We like to try and pass the blame to others. We're no different than Adam and Eve, who when they were confronted by God, tried to push the blame onto someone else. We'd like to be able to blame someone else for our depravity. Adam and Eve in the beginning, our parents maybe. Moment of extreme pride to try and lay the blame at God's feet. We'd love to be able to shift the blame, but the reality is we are guilty for this fallen, depraved state into which we are conceived and born. We can't pass the blame to anyone else. The responsibility and the guilt is ours. Only source and origin of our deep depravity found in us in our fall into sin. It's a sobering diagnosis with a sobering origin. And we'd think truth that leaves us without any hope or comfort. But there is. There's hope and there's comfort for us here, and the hope and comfort is in the great physician, Jesus Christ. It's in the great miracle that He must perform in us and our children to give us life, to regenerate us. Let's answer 8. Are we so corrupt? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Regeneration is the work of God by the Holy Spirit implanting into our heart the life of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. His resurrection life implanted into us. We're made to be partakers of Jesus Christ. There's a living bond that's established between Him and us, through which all of the blessings of salvation and life flow to us. We who are conceived and born in sin, who are dead in trespasses and sins, at the moment of regeneration are made alive, given spiritual life, both now and the certainty of spiritual everlasting life forever. It's a miracle. A miracle as great as the miracle of God in creating the heavens and the earth in the beginning. A miracle of God as great as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our own resurrection at the end. A powerful miracle to take we who are dead and lifeless, to make us alive with spiritual life. To be brought into fellowship and communion with God. To live with Him, to love Him, to know Him in the knowledge of love. To have restored to us the image of God in Jesus Christ in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness, so that with head and with hand and with heart, we love and we serve our God. What that does is it humbles us. It ought to humble us. Truth of our regeneration, this miracle, is wonderful, it's blessed, but it's also humbling. This is what's necessary to deliver us from our spiritual condition. We are so helpless in ourselves that it takes this great, powerful miracle to raise us from the dead. So deep is our depravity. So sobering the diagnosis that the declaration is death. Takes a miracle, a great, powerful miracle of God in His grace to raise us and to save us. That ought to humble us. The knowledge of our depravity, the guilt of our sin in the beginning, it ought to humble us so lowly to the dust. It ought to cure us of our pride. Puffing ourselves up, elevating ourselves to make us think we are quite something, when in reality we're nothing. How humbling, truth of our depravity, but also how tremendously comforting. It points us entirely away from ourselves. Keeps us from trusting in self and looking to self and pride for our salvation or the strength to do anything in the Christian life. It points us away from self and it points us to Christ, who is our hope and comfort. That was the hope and comfort of Adam and Eve in the beginning, and the hope and comfort of God's people throughout the Old Testament, the promise of God. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the promise of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the second Adam, who would come to die, to save us from our spiritual death. Take upon himself the punishment, the condemnation, the torments of hell that we deserve, so that we who are dead are made alive. It's been rightly said that Adam and Eve fell, but as God's elect people, they fell into the arms of Jesus Christ. Fall of God, the fall was ordained by God from eternity. To be the way in which He would glorify Himself, the deep, dark way of sin and grace, The way in which He'd glorify Himself is through the salvation of a sinful, fallen people, undeserving in themselves, unable in themselves to do anything to deliver themselves, save them powerfully by a work of His grace. Through the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. How great, how amazing is the grace of God to us. He's given to us comfort and life and salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel. The gospel which humbles us, drives us down into the dust, recognizing our deep depravity and sin against Thee. And a gospel that lifts us up, comforts us. Good news of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank Thee, Father, for Jesus Christ and His wonderful work on the cross. We thank Thee for the miracle of our regeneration and the new life that we enjoy. And we're thankful, Father, for the fellowship and communion that we enjoy with Thee as our Father. Pray, Father, that Thy word might be applied to us by Thy Spirit, humble us, and also to comfort and to encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.